Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and his word, please. Father, it's indeed the privilege of all privileges to be where we are right now, to have Bibles in our hands, to have the very words of eternal life before us. We confess to you that without your word, we would be lost, we would be in darkness. May its light illuminate our path and shine in our hearts this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 14, Luke 14, 25, till the end of the chapter. Luke 14, verse 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25 to 35. This is God's word. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' For what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God bless the reading of his word. I've told you all before, the only indigenous school of philosophy that originated on American soil was the philosophical school of pragmatism. And pragmatism is defined as, quote, "an approach that assesses the truth of meaning of theories or beliefs in terms of the success of their practical application," end quote. Pragmatism is great when it comes to winning world wars, manifest destiny, carving cities out of the wilderness, and building the most prosperous nation in the history of time. But when pragmatism dominates the church, it is devastating. Our Lord gathered enormous crowds by his miracles and by his teaching. Many people were interested in Jesus, however, only because of the miracles and not because of their soul's concerns or because they saw him as their much-needed and long-awaited Savior and Messiah. Jesus was not a pragmatist when it came to making disciples. American Christianity, on the other hand, tends to be very pragmatic when it comes to church growth. We tend to think that if something is large in terms of the numbers of people involved in it or the size of its budget, it must be something that God is blessing. Now, sometimes that is indeed the case. If lots of people are being deeply convicted of their sin and of the wickedness of their hearts and are looking to Jesus alone for salvation, praise God, that's what we all long to see and pray to see. But the majority of the huge, crushing crowds of people that Jesus faced were not really interested in him for the right reasons. Few came to Jesus in brokenness over their sin, wanting forgiveness and salvation for God's coming judgment and wrath. Few of them saw in Jesus the great Savior that he really is. And not many understood that the kingdom of God, of which he spoke endlessly, would not come with a political overthrow of Rome. And it would not come with the reestablishment of the glory days of David and Solomon. Only a handful came to Jesus with repentant tears, confessing their sins and their wickedness, and trusting in him alone for the whole of their salvation. Only a few did. The religious establishment, as we've seen again and again in Luke's gospel so far, they were not poor in spirit. They were not poor in spirit. They were the opposite of poor in spirit. They were rich in spirit, or so they thought, because of all of the good works that they supposedly did in their efforts to keep the law of God. The religious establishment moved itself, and it moved humanity under its influence away from heartfelt brokenness over personal sin and a deep reliance upon the grace of God alone. And they had moved themselves and everyone under their influence toward a position of self-righteousness, self-righteous attachment to works, to religious rites, traditions, rituals, and observances which were nowhere commanded in Scripture. They weren't interested in Jesus for the right reasons. And we know that in John 6, after the 5,000 plus, we know it's probably 15 to 20,000, 25,000 people that had been fed with five barley loaves and two fish. When Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, they all got in all the ferry boats and they all came over after him. Not because they were convicted of their sins. Not because they wanted to know more about who he was. But Jesus turns around when that crowd comes across the sea. John 6, 26, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." And Jesus then gives this giant crowd, this huge crowd in John 6, he turns and gives them the hardest doctrine there is, the doctrine that is the most repulsive to the natural man. He tells them, "No one is able to come to me. No one has the ability to come to me unless they are irresistibly, effectually, powerfully born again by God's sovereign spirit and are drawn by the Father to me." He turns and tells them that. And that offends those people, that huge crowd. Most of them turn away and walk away. This morning, very similar situation. Jesus also, on many occasions, tells crowds what the true cost of following him is. And when he does this, he is not saying that we save ourselves by giving away our possessions, nor is he saying that by loving him more than father, mother, children, our own life, that we save ourselves by doing that. Rather, what he's talking about is the true heart of conversion. When a person is born again, when they are regenerated, drawn by the Father to Christ, and they see how evil they really are and how desperately they need the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ in their legal account, there is a death that takes place. That person dies with Christ. Paul said it in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, you hear what he's saying? Knowing this fact, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Jesus taught about the nature of the human heart, the nature of the highest seat of affection in the human heart of every human being, everyone in this room listening to me. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You can't have two. You will never have two. He will hate one and love the other. And if they're converted, if that person's saved, if they're regenerated, born again, that which they once hated, God, they will now love him. And that which they once loved and served with everything in them, sin, they will now hate. It's impossible for that to happen and you not see a difference. It's impossible for that to take place and someone's life not be radically altered by it. That change that happens is always radical. Becoming a disciple of Christ is not simply adding Jesus to your life. It is a reorienting of the very goal of your existence from sin and self to Christ. What is the cost of discipleship? We die every day. We die every day with Christ. We carry our cross every day. We accept the burdens that God lays on us in his providence. We accept the concern for the lost state of mankind without Christ. We accept those painful heartaches. We accept the tears, the struggles with sin, the feeling of spiritual poverty day in and day out that seems to grow and get worse the closer we get to God. We accept all of that when God lives in our hearts. Now, there are times we can overemphasize how in your face and uncompromising Jesus was with people. We often think of him as being pretty, almost kind of rude at times. But he told the truth. That's all he was doing. And he told people the whole truth. He did that for the sake of the love that motivated his every action and his every word. You see, dear congregation, we don't understand how deep that love is. We just don't. Paul even said in Ephesians 3, I pray for all of you, pray for the church at Ephesus, that somehow you'd be able to comprehend the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We just don't get it. Paul knew how vile he had been before his salvation. He was one of those ultra super self-righteous Pharisees. And he knew how evil he still was as a Christian. And trying to capture it, he said in Romans 5, 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the wicked. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still cursing his name, he died for us. Jesus taught us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. To be like Jesus is to do those things from the heart. And no one could possibly do such things from the heart apart from the heart of stone being replaced supernaturally by God with the beating heart of flesh with the heart of Jesus. What Jesus is talking about in this passage when he speaks about what discipleship costs is the nature of true conversion. That's what this discourse is about. No one who is a true Christian simply tips their hat to Jesus, goes to church once in a while, puts a few Bible verses and frames in their bathrooms or living rooms, and continues on with life as it was once before. That's not what a disciple of Christ is. Once a sinner's eyes really are opened to how wicked they are and how wonderful Jesus is to have loved them, to have died for them, to have satisfied divine justice on their behalf and given them his perfect righteousness as a pure and free gift and not as a result of any works at all that they do, that converted sinner will take a step back and look at their life and immediately think, all of this sin, it has to go. All of my idols, they have to go. Everything that took the place of Christ and all the sin for which he died and saved me from, I hate all of it now. Because Jesus alone has saved me and redeemed me, nothing will ever be more important to me than him. From now on, his glory, his commandments, and following him, my family will not supersede Jesus in my life. My children will not supersede my love for Jesus in my life. Jesus will be the master now, not sin. What Jesus despises, I will despise. What Jesus died to save me from, I will no longer live for. Jesus was not a pragmatist when it came to gaining converts and disciples. Jesus wanted real and only real disciples, not people who followed him for free food. Jesus desired his Father to have true worshipers, not hypocrites. Jesus came to save his people from the guilt of their sins and from the domination of their sins, from the tyranny of their sins. Jesus sets the captives free. Remember the old prophecy? I think it's in Isaiah 35. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. The captives of what? The captives of sin. To be set free from its shackles. To be liberated from its power. True believers in Christ are no longer the slaves of sin. They're no longer servants only of sin, but of Christ. They struggle with sin, but they are not and never can be its slave any longer. Now let's walk through the passage. This is a very important, very much needed passage for our day and age. Look at verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Okay, stop there. We're given absolutely nothing. No information about where he was. Obviously, the meal at the Pharisee's house is over, and Jesus is outside somewhere. We don't know where he is. All we're told is that there were large crowds, plural, not just a large crowd. This is a huge group of people. The point being that it's a lot of people listening. And remember, Jesus is now heading towards Jerusalem to be crucified. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where he's heading. And he's told his disciples already, Luke 9:22. Remember, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Always focused on the salvation of souls, though, as he's on his way to go do the work to save his people from their sins by going to the cross. On the way there, he's still saving people's souls and telling them the truth. He was always focused on that. Jesus explains the nature of true discipleship. Devotion to Jesus Christ can only be entire. Breaking with the former masters of sin and self will be a hallmark of true followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God, when he takes up residence in the heart of God's children, will convict them of sin. He will bear his unmistakable fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. He always bears those fruits. And the sin that we once loved will become the object of our scorn and hate. And Jesus turns to the crowd and says this. Listen carefully. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is an unqualified bit of absolute truth. He says, if anyone, that means that this will be true of every single real disciple Jesus will ever have. And that verb hate that's used there is simply a hyperbolic way of speaking. The love that we have for Jesus will be greater than every other earthly love, including the people who are the most dear to us. Mom and dad, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even our own life. And the parallel to this narrative in Matthew makes it very clear. Matthew 10:33, same narrative. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he means by whoever does not hate his father and mother. Anyone who loves them more than me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So by hate, Jesus simply means love less. Another example of that use of the word hate. Remember Jacob's wife, Leah? Genesis 29:31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, Jacob didn't hate Leah, but he loved her less than Rachel. And so it was described as hate. Jesus is making the truth here as clear as he can possibly make it. He is not a mere add-on to our own agenda. He sets the new agenda entirely. Our life as we knew it before is over. We die with Christ and we become his disciples. God gives us a true and perfect peace by fully forgiving us of all of our sins and accepting our person as righteous in his sight by legally crediting the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to our accounting book in heaven. We also, the old man, the former self, die with Christ, spiritually speaking, at the cross. Our old man is crucified. Paul spelled it out so beautifully in a single Bible verse every one of you should have memorized. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now listen, that's not just Paul talking as a super duper spiritual Christian. That's the confession of every believer. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The new person that we are with the new heart will be fiercely loyal, first and foremost, to Jesus. More than family, more than father and mother, more than children, more than blood brothers and blood sisters. Love for Christ takes priority over all earthly connections and relationships, even the ones our hearts are the most invested in. What a blessing it is, however, if a family can dwell together in unity around Christ. If that's true of your family, you should worship and praise and thank God for that wonderful unity. But we've seen in the Gospel of Luke already, and many of us have seen it ourselves. Jesus said in Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Matthew 10:36, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. There are times that will happen. For the redeemed person, for the adopted child of God, loyalty to Jesus is first, always. Our love for Jesus must make all earthly loves and earthly attachments seem like hate in comparison. But there is something else essential to true discipleship. Look at verse 27. He tells these large crowds, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this illustration would have really been meaningful to these folks. Romans crucified people. If a person was ever seen carrying a cross out of one of their villages with a detachment of Roman soldiers, they knew what was happening to that person. That person was being led away to be killed in an agonizing, terrible way. That person was going to die. And Jesus tells the crowd, if you don't carry your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. It's a powerful image that these large crowds, they would have seen it before. They had familiarity with that. People carrying a cross to be crucified. And Jesus says this must be true of anyone who would come to him. Every single disciple of Jesus, with no exceptions, carries his own cross and dies to self. If we do not, we cannot be his disciple, he said. In Matthew's account, some additional material is added. Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he says this, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Why does he say that? You see, the life that we once held dear will no longer be dear to us when we truly see in Christ our life, our forgiveness, our salvation, and our Savior. There is a losing of one's life in that way. We used to have our own ambitions that were all our own and nobody else's. Now, those ambitions come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember Saul of Tarsus before he was converted, before he became the Apostle Paul? I'm sure he had all sorts of big plans for his life. Go on, live a comfortable life, make a lot of money as a very good rabbi. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most prestigious Pharisees that there was at the time. Probably had a really posh, easy, nice life looking ahead of him there. But the whole agenda was rewired when he met Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you're going to suffer a whole bunch of stuff for me. And Paul was joyful to do it in prisons, in beatings. Amazing. The whole life that you once lived for is discarded. And now it's, here I am, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to work in my job now? How do I need to improve the love I have for my spouse, for my church, for my children? The athlete who once played the sport to the glory of self, they may continue to do their sport but with a whole new goal, the glory of Christ. Remember, I told you about one of my best friends when I was an undergrad, a guy named Rich. And Rich was greatly used of God in my life. He helped me in so many ways. He took me under his wing. We used to meet for coffee once a week for a couple years. And Rich had been a high school basketball star. And we always played basketball together when I was in high school. We went to this big gym and go play. And on the way over there, someone said, you better hope that guy's not guarding you. I said, why is that? He said, because you'll feel like Jesus himself is guarding you. This guy plays for no one's glory but Christ. It's like there are no off plays. There's no lollygagging around. He'll die for a loose ball. I'm like, you're kidding me. No, everything is for the glory of God. I was told that Rich also worked at Kentucky Fried Chicken when he did his summer missions projects. And those Kentucky Fried Chickens shined like the top of the Chrysler building when he worked there. And they broke sales records every summer he was there. Everywhere he went, God was glorified. He sold chicken to the glory of God. Play basketball for the glory of God. The doctor, the historian, the engineer, the homemaker, the machine worker, the garbage man, the mechanic, they may still do their normal vocations, but the whole attitude changes. The purpose driving them will change all together, and the goal of that work will be entirely different. Every disciple of Christ carries their cross and dies. To believe the gospel necessitates that the old version of that person has died. There is never a true disciple of the Lord Jesus who has not died with Christ and who does not daily take up their cross. The sinful desires that work in us often remain powerful, and thus the battle rages. I know you all know about it. There's a perfect peace with God in the cross and in repentance and in faith in Christ alone for salvation. But that peace is accompanied by a terrible, wearisome war and a battle against the remaining remnants of sin that will not end until we die. But there's not a Christian anywhere, a true Christian, that doesn't fight that battle. Bear in mind, this is a huge group of people. These are large crowds he's telling this to. Jesus often said the hardest truths to the largest crowds. Why did he do that? He did it out of love, and he also did it because he was not a pragmatist. He wanted true disciples, not consumers who hold out only for the free bread and the free fish. He wanted worshipers who truly love him for the beauty of who he is. Every single one of these true worshipers died with Christ and carried their cross daily. Every single one of these true disciples hate father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, in comparison to their love for their new master, the Lord Jesus. Jesus will not be a mere curiosity who fascinates people. He will not be second chair. He will not take anyone as his disciple whose loyalties are divided between him and anything else. The cost of discipleship is our own death to self. A person who still clings tightly to their life as if it is still theirs cannot be Christ's disciple. A person who is still living for themselves and for their own agenda instead of Christ cannot be Christ's disciple, he says. The person who refuses to live in delightful submission to the word of God, but instead values the ever-fluctuating opinions of pop culture, that person can't be his disciple either. When the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah, when they spoke in great detail about the new heart that God will one day put into his people and that he was putting in people from the moment Adam fell into sin, his true disciples, his true worshipers, Ezekiel 11:19, the God of heaven and earth describes it like this. then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. See, that's why we pray. We pray for people. We pray what? God, make them born again. God, take that heart of stone out. Use the gospel. Use the word to make them born again, that they may walk in your statutes and love you and take you as their God, to take Christ as their Savior. You see, nobody can really hide what they really are forever. Eventually, what beats in a person's soul will be made manifest. It will be Christ, or it will be, as Ezekiel said, their detestable things and their abominations. Every single person given this new spirit in the place of their once stony and dead heart will walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments with joy and do them. The fruit of the presence of the Spirit in this new heart are unmistakable. And this brings us to a very important point that Jesus is going to illustrate once again with unforgettable, vivid parables. Listen, please, this is one of the main points I want you to remember. Evangelism must be honest. Evangelism must be honest. If the call to repent and turn from sin is not part of the preaching of the gospel, we're not preaching the true gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when the Holy Spirit accompanies that preaching, will bring about the spiritual deaths of the hearers. When God gives spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, there will be an overwhelming sense of hatred for sin and a desire to be rid of sin all permanently. Faith in Jesus Christ will blossom and be born in that newly converted person. And their love for Jesus will be accompanied by a disdain for sin and a disdain for self. The life will change. James addressed this beautifully in a chapter that I to this day, I don't know why people call it controversial. People talk about James chapter, the controversial chapter, James chapter 2. Why is it controversial? It's what it says is as clear as the noonday sun. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, makes a profession of faith, and they don't have works? Can that faith save him? James 2:18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. True faith that is God-given is always accompanied by a life that's transformed. Someone saying, I have faith, if it's not accompanied by a changed life that despises sin and loves Christ, that profession of faith is not justified then. It is not shown to be a true profession of faith. If someone says they have faith in Christ and they believe his gospel, and they continue in every kind of sin that they were engaged in before that profession, then their profession of faith is empty. That's what Jesus is talking about. Look back at verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, justification, getting into heaven, is by faith alone, completely apart from works, apart from hating father and mother, apart from carrying our cross. But everyone thus justified will, in comparison to their new love for Jesus, they will hate their familial connections, and they will gladly, joyfully, willfully, and wholeheartedly carry their own cross. They will discard their own detestable things and their abominations that they once lived in and loved. A person who hasn't done that is not a Christian. But we don't become Christians by doing it. We're not saved by doing those things. But a person that lives for sin, walks in sin, believes they have a right to sin, cannot be Christ's disciple. That's why evangelism must be honest. Now look at the illustrations, these memorable illustrations. The 28 through 30 is the first one. Let's look at this. Jesus says to these large crowds, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now stop there. It's always amazed me how much, quote unquote, ex-Christians enjoy telling the world that they used to be Christians. Jesus is mocking them here as fools. You see, I mean, we should say the same thing. Someone who laid a foundation said he was going to build a tower, and all he did was lay the foundation, and all you see is the foundation for the rest of the guy's life. What a fool. Someone can only say they're a former Christian if they are a liar. No one can be a Christian outside of the sovereign act of regeneration and the sovereign and powerful drawing of the Father to Christ. 1 John 2:19. Highlight it, star it, mark it in your Bible with a tab. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it would be shown that they are not all of us. The traitors to Jesus, as they are always many, are like a fool who wants to build a watchtower of some kind, but they didn't calculate whether they had enough money to buy the bricks and the wood and the mortar and everything to finish it. And so people who walk by the unfinished tower and they know the person who built it, they will mock that person day after day. Look at what a fool. He started to build a big tower and didn't figure out if he had enough money to finish it. What's his point? What's Jesus' point in this illustration? Count the cost. Count the cost first before you make a profession of faith. Before we jump in and claim to be Christ followers, remember our Lord's mocking parables who start to build but can't finish. And Jesus says, if anyone, and that means anyone, that means every single person who desires to go to heaven and not hell, the acts of God's free grace in Christ, justification before his judgment seat, adoption into his family, those are based completely and only on the finished work of Christ. They are the fruits of true belief in Christ. A person who is convicted of sin, however, will turn from trust in their works and from anything done in them or done by them, and they will place their trust in Christ alone and nothing else. Then and only then are they justified from the law and adopted into God's family. But in every single one of their hearts, with no exceptions, the stone has been replaced by the heart of Christ. In every single one of them. That person will be a disciple of Christ. They will follow Christ, and they will love him supremely above father, mother, brothers, sisters, family connections, and even their own life. Christ lives in the heart of the true believer. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 3:18, he prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ in the heart is incompatible with a heart that's still devoted to sin. Our Lord's point in these illustrations is that such devotion to sin will lead to a falling away, which will show a person's foolishness. Why? Because they're starting to build a tower, and they're not able to finish it, and they're doing it in front of the world. Then all will begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If a person truly dies with Christ and is raised spiritually by Christ to newness of life, listen, dear ones, they will finish. They will finish the tower. They will persevere. Yes, they may be severely tested along the way. Oh, yes, but that glowing ember will never be extinguished. It will never go out, and the bent reed will not break. Paul told the Philippian congregation, Philippians 1:6, he wrote from that dank prison cell, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You who started to build the tower, the God of heaven and earth will never leave or forsake you, and that tower will be completed. It will be finished before you die. Jesus, in this illustration of the unfinished tower, listen, please, he's not trying to discourage discipleship. He's not trying to discourage people from being his disciples. He's telling people that true disciples count all the things of this world, all things that are not Christ, to be lost so they can enter into the exhilaration of full-blooded discipleship. This illustration of the unfinished tower is like Jesus saying to the large crowds, sit down and think about whether you can afford to follow me. And then he takes a different angle in the next illustration. And the second one is about a king going to war against a force twice the size of his force. And it's like Jesus saying, sit down and consider whether you can afford to refuse my demands. I'm coming at you with a force twice your size. Look at the next one. Look at verse 31 and 32. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. A king with a smaller force of 10,000 is facing an invading force of 20 coming against him. Now, if the king is smart and there's no means of escape, he will send a delegation to ask the larger force for terms of peace. The man building a tower, he's free to build or not build as he chooses. But the king with the smaller army is being invaded. He doesn't have a choice here. He's got to deal with the invading army. And the point our Lord is making is simple. Think carefully, dear people. Large crowds way back then, large crowds that read this passage today. Can you afford to follow Christ? Do you hate father and mother? If father and mother don't like that you're a Christian, will you obey them and not follow Christ? If one of your children turns against Christ, will you accommodate them and let them do what they want against Christ, blaspheme Christ? If one of your brothers or sisters turns away, no longer loves the Lord, will you love them more than Christ? You see what dying to self and carrying our cross really means? It means our love for him is greater than our love for all of those other earthly connections. It also means if you love those other earthly connections, your love for Christ will always be greater than them. It's accommodation that's hate. It's tolerating blasphemy that's hate. You have a heartfelt desire to lose your life and to give up your rights in this world to follow Christ wherever he may lead? Then consider if you can afford to refuse Christ's demands too. He's coming at you with an army twice the size of yours. Again and again, Jesus locates a person's eternal happiness, their eternal misery, in their disposition towards him as a person. Can you afford to follow Christ? Can you afford to refuse to follow him? That's what the illustrations are really asking, and the summary is unforgettable. Look at verse 33. What a great verse. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, the point is clear. Don't rush into discipleship, and don't rush into a profession of faith without considering the cost. What is the cost? We lose our life in this world, and we subject ourselves and our agenda and our goals and our possessions to the will of Christ. We let go of our former masters, sin and self. Jesus is so clear, so absolute in all of it. This is now the third time in this short passage that he has used that phrase, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. None of you can be my disciple. In verse 26, 27, and now 33. Now listen, he's not saying, to be my disciple, you have to go give away every single thing you possess. Rather, we give up everything we have in this world. Our time, talents, and treasures, they're all laid down at the feet of our new master, Jesus. We don't hold them as if they're ours. They become his, and we the stewards of them. And now, instead of believing that those things are ours, we want to know the mind of our new master, to know what he would have us do with all of our possessions, with all of our time, with all of our talents, our gifts, and with every single material possession that we have. It is all laid at the feet of Christ. What do you want me to do with all this? I used to see it as mine. I used to use it all for my own self, my own purposes, my own agenda. Now it all belongs to you. What do you want me to do with my life? Verse 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount, that his true followers are the salt of the earth. So often that's turned into an imperative, like, y'all better be the salt of the earth. No, if you're a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. Not, you better be light. It's, if you're a Christian, you are the light of the world because of the Spirit of God that dwells in you. They are the salt of the earth. But a person who claims to be salt, but isn't salty, is a hypocrite. If our presence in the world has no effect on anything, no effect on anyone, then are we the salt of the earth? All the commentators all say the same things here. What is salt? It's a preservative. It keeps things from rotting. It's also a flavor enhancer. Your presence in the world should make it a better place, should preserve it from rotting, should make it better in every way. Technically speaking, salt is actually not capable of losing its sodium chloride properties. But if it could, it'd be worthless. Can you imagine shaking salt on something and it has no effect on its taste at all? And you just keep shaking more and more and more and more and more until it's piled up and it doesn't taste like anything. What would you do with that? You'd throw it in the garbage. It's not worth anything. It'd be useless. It'd be like the chaff of Psalm 1. The ungodly are not the wheat. They're not a fruit-bearing tree. They're chaff. They're the outer husk. You can't do anything with it. The wind drives it away. It has no weight, no substance, no value. It accomplishes nothing. True disciples of Christ are always useful. So I would ask you, ask myself, are we useful to God for the purposes that he has in this world, for his glory? Are we useful for those purposes? Every true Christian wants to see their God-given talents be used by God. When you pray, don't you pray, Lord, use me. Lord, use me. Use me to spread your glory. Use me to show people that you're real. A fake disciple, one who's still in love with sin, someone who's still attached to self, lives in their sin, they have no usefulness to Christ. They are useless to God. They preserve nothing and they fertilize nothing. They only bring shame to the name of Christ. They have no positive effect on the world they occupy. Their hypocrisy only adds to their condemnation. They cause the world to deteriorate and to rot even faster. Now, in conclusion, in summary, it was never our Lord's intention to discourage people from following him. You might think he turned around and told all these people these hard truths. Well, he's really trying to discourage them. No, he's telling them the truth. He's loving them. The supernatural new birth from above, it is essential to our salvation. Without it, there is no spiritual life. The phrase born again Christian is really the ultimate redundancy because there's not another kind. Jesus taught the truth, and very often the truth was hard for his hearers, just as the truth is often hard for hearers of it today. In this way, our Lord thinned the crowds. He thinned the crowds. But those in whom the gospel comes alive, we're told in Scripture, they will have joy inexpressible and full of glory. It will be the true believer's joy and their crown to renounce all their rights to their possessions, all their rights to their family, and even their own life. Why would the spiritually bankrupt hold on to temporal possessions when the true eternal treasure, the very life of Jesus Christ, is held forth freely? True disciples happily carry their cross because they want to be rid of the old man. How many of you despise the former version of yourself before you were a Christian? If you became a Christian later in life, do you remember those days before Christ, what you were like? Do you like that person? Do you remember that person with fondness? I despise that kid. I wish I could go back and smack him silly. The law of the Pharisees, the Pharisees thought that they kept that law. That law slayed them all and left them, along with all of us, condemned and guilty before God. That's what Jesus had illustrated in the previous passages, having the meal in that Pharisee's house. Which one of you wouldn't on the Sabbath help one of your sons out of a pit or a well or even an ox? Every one of them would do that. You guys don't understand the Sabbath. You don't keep the Sabbath at all. You don't keep any of God's commandments at all. You're a bunch of hypocrites. God invited you to a giant dinner and all of you have made excuses and all of your excuses are lame. They're religiously wrong. You didn't understand what the law required of you. Now, I want you to hear a former Pharisee, again, our favorite former Pharisee, former self-righteous man who thought he kept that law. Romans 3:19, he said, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You see, the law was seen by the Pharisee party and by most of the religious Jews at the time. They saw the law as the source of life. The very thing that was the source of their condemnation, they thought that they could be saved by keeping it. And Paul says the law wasn't given for that purpose. It was given to show us our sin. And then he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that means a sacrifice that turns away divine wrath against sin, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then that former Pharisee, whose teaching on the gospel and salvation agrees perfectly with Jesus. Have you ever seen any books or any articles about Jesus and Paul taught different gospels or that they are arguing with each other? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus taught justification by faith alone throughout his entire earthly ministry. When he saw their faith, what did he say? Your sins are forgiven you. But he also described true conversion too. He also described the heart change that always happens. So did Paul. Paul, after teaching the same gospel, when he sees people's faith, your sins are forgiven you. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Whoever does not take up his cross daily and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus and Paul taught exactly the same thing. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We died with Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Hate father and mother, brothers, sisters, even your own life. Same thing. Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Salt is good, but if it has lost its taste, with what will it be seasoned? The change is so real. You see how they taught the same thing? Those freed from sin are the salt of the world. They preserve it. They make it better by simply living in it, by breathing in it, by working in it, by loving in it, and following Christ in it. This is not true of super duper disciples or super committed Christians or super zealous disciples, but if anyone would come after me. So I would say to you, all of you, don't start a tower you can't finish. Don't start a tower you can't finish. And don't try to fight an army twice your size without finding out terms of peace. Being a true Christian means you die to self and you give up all your possessions, meaning everything that was once mine is now Christ's. What do you want me to do? How shall I live now? And we recognize that we, body and soul, all of us, physically, spiritually, belong to him too. And for the true believer, for the true follower of Christ, it is our greatest delight in this world to do so, to die with him, and to be raised to walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for the freeness of your grace that Christ has achieved perfectly our right standing before you, and that we receive those benefits by faith alone, not by working, not by putting sin to death, not by taking up our cross, not by hating father or mother, but simply by resting and receiving upon Christ alone and his righteousness and his cross. And we also recognize you do that great work in the heart of every true disciple. You bear those fruits unmistakably, without fail, every time, so much so that Jesus can say, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, just as your great apostle Paul said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. What a blessing it is to be forgiven, to be justified, to have the precious gift of eternal life. And what a precious gift it is, no longer to be slaves of sin, but to love our Lord and Savior. May we love him more every day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.